So here we are, Luke chapter 20. So far in this chapter, the religious authorities are challenging Jesus' authority. If you haven't been around, Jesus has come in to Jerusalem with much pomp. The crowds have sung to him Psalm 118, "Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord." It's really a regal procession. He has taken his seat in the temple, and I've tried to explain that in some detail in the past. I won't do it again, but it is a wonderful, extraordinary, mysterious, cosmic moment that Jesus is sitting down in the temple to teach. The religious authorities show up, and in the first eight verses, they challenge him as to his authority, and he upsets them because he has a clever response and refuses to answer the question on their terms, but really leaves them a little bit befuddled and looking bad. Then in verses 9 to 18, Jesus tells a parable, and they understand that they are the object of that parable, and he masterfully handles the scriptures, the messianic texts of Psalm 118, Isaiah 8, and Daniel 2. And then we get up to this verse, and it's a little bit surprising to our sensibilities that the intentions of the temple leaders have now become murderous. And you might read this and say, I just don't get it. You know, how can what Jesus is saying inspire such hostility in them? Well, that's what we want to dig into and try to figure out. And I would say that it would be good for you to note that there is a disposition in some corner of your heart that, if you knew it, is probably just as hostile. And it would be good for you to know that, be good for you to be aware of it, so that you could move against it. So this passage this morning is the last in this line of questioning. There's still more interaction with the leaders to come. But as we dive into this, if you can, in deference to the Word of God, please stand, and I'm going to read verses 19 to 26. Hear the Word of God. The scribes and the chief priests sought to lay hands on him at that very hour, for they perceived that he had told this parable against them, but they feared the people. So they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be sincere, that they might catch him in something he said, so as to deliver him up to the authority and jurisdiction of the governor. So they asked him, "Teacher, we know that you speak and teach rightly and show no partiality, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful for us to give tribute to Caesar or not?" But he perceived their craftiness and said to them, "Show me a denarius. Whose likeness and inscription does it have?" They said, "Caesar's." He said to them, "Then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they were not able in the presence of the people to catch him in what he said, but marveling at his answer, they became silent. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Please be seated. So it's not often that you get to a passage that every Westerner seems to have at least a little bit of a portion of it rolling around in the back of their brain, but let's see what we can make of this. I want to talk first about the query and its context, and then to break Jesus' response into two, and that'll be the 3 points of the sermon. So first, the query. Unwilling to be embarrassed again by Jesus, these temple leaders enlist spies to go and do their bidding for them. The spies resort to subterfuge. They're sneaking in. They're pretending to be sincere. Matthew and Mark let us know that they are an odd alliance of Pharisees and Herodians. Now, the Pharisees were the religious conservatives. The Herodians, mostly Sadducees, were religious liberals. The Pharisees were resistors to the empire. They hated Rome being around there. The Herodians were collaborators with the empire. So they basically are quite hostile to one another, but in a common cause, they come together. They ally themselves with each other to see if they can trip up Jesus. they appear to be righteous. They appear to be sincere. And this is with the scribes and the chief priests as well as with the spies. And they flatter Jesus. Now, I want to just pause here for a second because this is not the first time something like this has happened in the Gospel of Luke. And it's quite central to our understanding the nature of the gospel. A regular problem in Luke is that people appear to be righteous or they think themselves righteous. Remember the lawyer in chapter 10 who sought to justify himself, that is to make himself righteous. Jesus addresses in chapter 16 and 18 those who justify themselves, who appear as righteous. Self-righteousness, self-justification is a big problem in the Bible. Now, in our mentality, day in and day out, we don't often resonate with that. It's one of the concerns I think that I have with our modern flow of life. I think that it is true that the therapeutic mindset has triumphed in our culture. It was actually a book written with that title, The Triumph of the Therapeutic, back in the 70s. It has borne itself out. And the therapeutic mindset, at least in its popular form, this is not to denounce all therapy everywhere, but the therapeutic mindset, at least in its popular form, tells us that most people's problem is that they have low self-esteem and are ridden with guilt. That's the basic problem, that we need to build up self-esteem and we need to assure people that their guilt feelings are false guilt. It doesn't really address the problem of self-righteousness, which I think is the far bigger problem biblically. And I hope I can get you thinking in this direction. I hope I myself can think more consistently in this direction. You see, to say, I'm a worm, I feel terrible about the things that I've done, is in reality not that far from the truth. And it puts you in the position to be able to receive the love and grace of God as his mercy rather than your due. Now, I want to say that again so I can emphasize it. To have a disposition that says, I'm a wretch, I'm a worm, I'm a terrible person, I feel so bad about myself, and to be haunted late in the night about the mistakes that you've made, the errors, the public embarrassments, but also the private evils that you have committed, and you can remember this in the past, and it can bite you, to have that circulating in your brain is not all that far from the reality of the matter of who you are. And the good news about the reality of that matter is it puts you in a position where you can cry out to God for his mercy, and he'll give it to you. He will give you his love and his grace, and you will be able to receive it as one who knows you're not worthy of it, rather than as one who says, yeah, I was owed that. I was owed at least that. You know, this is the great blasphemy of the French philosopher who said, God owes it to me to forgive me. He owes it to me. That's what he does. And we find ourselves in that position a lot of times. I've often met with folks upon whom bad things have happened, and the cry will be, why is God letting this happen to me? I am owed something other than this. And it's not all that common for someone to receive the mercy of God as one who knows that it's undeserved. I've told the story a couple of times, I don't think from the pulpit, but in other contexts. But I had a friend, and this is a vivid memory, who I saw him after church one Sunday. How's it going? Not so good. What's the problem? He says, my sin is overwhelming me. And I knew him to be an otherwise upright man, so I knew it was, you know, something tormenting his conscience. And somewhat flippantly, I said, you know, if you confess your sin, God is faithful and just and will forgive your sin and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. And he said, yeah, but I've confessed this so many times, over and over. and I just don't deserve his forgiveness anymore. And that was when I stopped being flippant. And I said, is it possible that up until this point you thought you had deserved it? If that's the case, then I've got good news for you. Now that you know you don't deserve it, you can receive God's mercy in a way that will turn your life inside out and upside down. That's great, great news. So to say I'm a worm and feel terrible is not all that far off from your real condition, but to say I'm a good person, at least better than that person over there, is much more hazardous. Again, it puts you in the position of demanding that God recognize your goodness and honor you. At least get rid of the nuisances and the suffering from your life. And so as these guys come pretending to be sincere, imagining themselves to be righteous, well, our antenna ought to be up. They are in a bad place. Nothing is a more effective barrier to the power of God in your life than to imagine that you are righteousness and to seek to appear so. Nothing will thwart the work of the Spirit more effectively than for you to imagine that you're righteous and seek to appear that way in front of other people. One of Flannery O'Connor's characters famously said that the most effective way to avoid Jesus was to avoid sin. Keeping his nose clean, imagining himself to be righteous, kept him far from the grace of God. So they flatter Jesus. Flattery is the inverse of gossip. It's taken very seriously in the Bible. Flattery is saying things that in your heart you know aren't true. And here it stinks even more because their words are truer than they know. Taken at face value, they honor Jesus. They say, "We know that you speak and teach rightly and show no partiality, but truly teach the way of God." Well, in fact, Jesus does speak and teach rightly. He does show no partiality. He does truly teach the way of God. And then they put this question to him. And in fact, it's a brilliant question. In fact, it's very clever. Jesus has come into the temple with some kind of regal presence. Folks have observed that about him. They've sung his praises as he's taken his seat in the temple. And this ostensibly is a threat to Roman rule. Not only is it a threat to the temple hierarchy, but it's even a threat to Roman rule. And so they have connived very cleverly. Luke calls it craftiness, that Jesus perceives their craftiness. And they think they've trapped Jesus. Taxes were a big deal. It was at the heart of most of the major Jewish rebellions in the first century. It really is a smart question. If Jesus says, yes, pay taxes to Caesar, he will offend the Jews. And they will say, you're not one of us. If he says, no, pay no taxes to Caesar, then he could be arrested as a political insurrectionist. So again, it is a clever question. And in fact, interestingly, in the Gospel of Luke, if you look at the beginning of chapter 23, witnesses are brought to lie about Jesus' response here. And so he responds. So the first part of that response and the second point is that he says, render unto Caesar. Some historians have called this the most influential political statement ever made. And I think that they might be right. He says, let me see a denarius. For Jews, the image and inscription on that denarius were idolatrous. If the Jews were consistent with what they believed, they wouldn't be carrying around any coins with Caesar's inscription on them. The fact that they can produce one may indicate, in some sense, their hypocrisy. But in fact, Caesar's image is on the coin, so he says, let Caesar have his coins. Give to Caesar the things that belong to Caesar. Now, to extend that out is to do quite a bit. And it can't be done in this sermon this morning, but it could be an entire Sunday school class. In fact, you can do Render Unto Caesar in Wikipedia, and you're going to get a very interesting article about a half a dozen different ways to understand Render Unto Caesar, and you can see denominational distinctions emerge from that. It is my conviction, it's the conviction of our theological tradition, that what Jesus is saying when he says render unto Caesar is expounded by Paul in Romans chapter 13. You might remember that passage. Paul says, let every person be subject to the governing authorities. Pay to all what is owed them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. Romans 13 is the place that you go when you want to understand the Christian's interaction with and response to the secular government. Peter says something very similar. 1 Peter chapter 2, he says, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. Now, if you remember the context, Nero was the emperor at that time. And Paul and Peter are both saying that subjection to Nero is the right thing to do. Paul also commands in 1 Timothy 2, all believers to offer supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving for the governing authorities. And I know a lot of you in this season of our American political life have either choked on that or have conveniently laid it aside. Or maybe you're praying some kind of curse on the governmental leaders. But in fact, what Jesus is doing here, and I think it's well acknowledged, is he is legitimizing, under the providence of God, a secular government. Or maybe to put it a little bit more precisely, he's legitimizing the separation of church and state. And he's doing that even when the emperor thinks that he is God. Submission is commanded, respect is assumed. Now, the interaction of Christians with secular authorities gets very complicated. I'm sure you know that. Peter and the early disciples famously, having been arrested, beaten, and warned, said that they were choosing to obey God rather than man. And in that case, they were doing the right thing. They weren't violating what Jesus was saying when he said, render unto Caesar. On the other hand, Daniel, or in the same vein, Daniel, as well as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, publicly resisted edicts requiring idolatry. So there are places of civil disobedience in the Bible that we need to handle very carefully. And the state's sovereignty, as we understand it, is always subject to God's authority. So the separation of church and state that would remove God's authority from the secular government is erroneous. Nonetheless, in the middle of all that, Paul encourages subjection to the governing authorities. Jesus says, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. But the second response is the one that's more interesting to us this morning. And this is the third point. As the coin bears Caesar's image, so we human beings bear God's image. And this is the more fundamental claim. The coin is Caesar's, he says, but you belong to God. And what is envisioned in this passage is not really two spheres of sovereignty, but God is the Lord of all. Caesar also bears God's image. But we are created in God's image with all the glory thereunto. We are self-aware, unlike any other creature in all of creation. In our hearts, there is eternity. I think the psalmist says that somewhere, that you have placed eternity in our hearts, and we know that this is not the end. We know that there's more to come. We have been given an instinctive moral awareness and capacity. There's much to be said about being created in God's image, but we bear the image of God. And as a result, we belong to God. Psalm 100, know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who made us. We are his. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. I read that Calvin quote to you last week, and it's hard to hear, but it's easier to read, so I had it put in the bulletin this morning. I'd encourage you to take a look at it this afternoon. It's under the worship God. But frankly, much of the dislocation of life, much of the quarrels, the unhappiness that we experience is substantially resolved if we can get this one thing into our head, that we are not our own, but we belong to God. And maybe make that personal for you to be able to say, I am not my own, but I belong to God. I am his person. I am one of the sheep of his pasture. And that's what Jesus is saying when he's saying, render to God the things that are God's. God owns you. God created you. You belong to him. And this is not simply, I think, to be said of those who have put their trust in Jesus. I think this is to be said of every human being on the face of the earth. God created you. You belong to God. Now, you can fight against that. You can kick against it. You can scream against it. You can seek to manipulate it so that you're calling the shots. And that can happen on in a rebellious, catastrophic kind of way, or even in a religious, self-righteous kind of way. Both of them are seeking to assert authority over God. But in fact, you are his. You belong to him. Render to God the things that are God's. So the lure of politics is nearly irresistible. If you read a political piece before coming to church this morning, you're in trouble. We can form a support group, and I will lead that support group. Along with wealth, politics can become our idolatry to the degree that we invest our hopes in it. And I have joked about the fact that I do not want to pastor a church during the 2024 election season. I want so much to steer clear of that. The spies seek to trap Jesus. And what they say is, let's talk politics. We would like to know your view. We'd like to know where you stand on certain political issues. And it's interesting that Jesus responds to them by saying, I am rather interested in eternity. And I don't think that we can talk about the hot button issues of the day until you reckon with the authority of God in your life and that he is your creator. We can't even have this conversation until you understand that. Jesus has got a great way, see it many times in Luke, of focusing the discussion. You know, when the guy comes to him in chapter 18, says, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus arrests him right up front. Who are you calling good? No one is good but God. In chapter 12, he's asked to arbitrate an inheritance dispute. Instead, he tells a parable about a rich man who died suddenly, having stored up a great treasure. At the end of chapter 9, there are three different people that come to him and said, Lord, I'll follow you wherever you go. And Jesus radicalizes all of their comments and challenges them. Jesus can focus the attention on the right matter, the real matter, what's at hand. You know, I read a missionary who came back to the United States, having spent 30 years in India, pre-internet, wasn't really aware. It wasn't the United States. He went back to England, and he was surprised that the churches were very eager in seeking to try to answer the questions that people were asking, the contemporary on-the-street questions. And he says the questions people are asking are not the questions that lead to eternal life. It's not that you need to provide answers to the questions. You need to provide the right questions. And that's what Jesus does here. What's the right question? Well, here, even the spies are silenced. You love that last verse. Marveling at his answer, they became silent. It makes me think of other places in the Bible when people became silent. Most notably Job, when he says, I cover my mouth with my hand. I think those are little windows into what the judgment is going to look like. We will all become silent and marvel. And of course, the question is that something you yearn for? Or is that something you're afraid of? It's good to ask yourself that question today. You cannot outwit Jesus. You cannot win in a struggle against him. But if you come to him, he will receive you graciously. And he seems to indicate earlier in the gospel that he'll even throw a party for you in heaven. If you will come to him. If you will bend the knee. Remarkably, in the Bible, this notion of ownership does not end up in the analogy of an owner and a slave. When I say you belong to God, you are God's, there is an interesting reciprocal in the final biblical analogy. It's not the analogy of an owner to a slave, it's the analogy of an enjoyable, healthy, might even say fun, captivating marriage. That's where it ends. I'm my beloved's, and he is mine, and his banner over me is love. As you acknowledge that you belong to him, he permits you to say that he belongs to you. That's good news, isn't it? Let's pray. Father in heaven, would you give us grace by the Holy Spirit to be taken aback, to be stunned, to be shocked by Jesus' wisdom, by his authority. Father, would you give us the good grace to understand that we also would be caught up short? And then would you assure us of the sincerity of your offer? That as we come, if we come, we receive grace and mercy in a time of need. Father, please do this in Jesus' name.